Boy, if you missed last week, you missed a special Sunday. The good news is it's recorded and you can watch it on all the various mediums, but you missed our president of the denomination of the Evangelical Free Church of America, one of our own, Kevin Complin, and his wife Becky came to join us. So a big thanks to Kevin and Becky for coming, and I know that was fun for many of us who've known them over the years, way longer than Allison and the kids and I have. It does say something, I think, about our denomination. He would come and visit lowly Thief River Falls. So I'm thankful for that, and I know many of us were too. And it was good to see that video. Again, if you missed it, I'm sorry. We could probably find a way to put it up online. But the video of the history of the Evangelical Free Church. I mean, hard to believe. Our church has been going for 122 years. Praise God. And this church has seen, as Kent was hinting at and praying for, so many ups and so many downs. Think of two world wars. And what brings to my mind this morning, the Great Depression, which I'll give an example of here in a little bit. A minor example of the Great Depression would strike any of us if you came to the Twin Cities or my hometown, Chicago, and you saw somebody begging, a man or a woman asking something along the lines of, can you spare some change? Today's passage in Luke deals with that very question, the subject of money again, and how money often is a litmus test, a compass for where our hearts are at with Jesus. Would you stand with me and open up God's word with me to Luke chapter 16? This is page 604 in your Bible, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the end of the chapter here. Again, page 604 in your paper pew Bibles, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 27, and he said, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, and he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which cuts to bone and marrow, spirit and soul. We ask and we pray that you would indeed do the surgery that you want to do this morning. Whether it is, as Pastor Kent prayed, whether it's the surgery of cutting out the discouragement, the wondering at your goodness, perhaps, in the sight of evil things, and reminding us that you indeed are good all the time, despite living in a sinful world, as Brother Nathan reminded us in our Sunday school class this morning. Or perhaps it is the sins that trip us up, that we continually are struggling with, the addictions, the idolatry, the things that we continue to make, which were made by you good into great, which is only the place that you can abide. And maybe today some of us just don't know you. Maybe on the outside we say, I'm a Christian, but we really just aren't. We're not converted, we're just dead. And pray, Lord, today that you would bring new life. You would take that cold heart and bring a pulse back into it. One being born again for the first time. We pray all these things for your glory, Jesus. And in your name, amen. Please be seated. Well, our title for today's sermon is simply, Can You Spare Some Change? There's no real outline because it's one passage today that's very clear through the parable. We'll unpack that as we go. Hearing that phrase, can you spare some change? Every time I've come to this passage, I keep thinking of the old ragtime Broadway tune, Brother, Can You Spare a Dime? Written in 1932 for the musical revue Americana by Harburg and Gorney, it became the unwilling theme song for the Great Depression. Brother, can you spare a dime? One author points out why he thinks this became so. Well, one, because it's in a minor key. And two, because it very accurately portrayed what every man and woman was going through. And every man is depicted in the song, serving, doing his work, going to war, and then being run over by the Great Depression. Here's some of the verses. They used to tell me I was building a dream, and so I followed the mob. When there was earth to plow or guns to bear, I was always there right on the job. They used to tell me I was building a dream with peace and glory ahead. Why should I be standing in line just waiting for bread? Once I built a railroad, I made it run, made it race against time. Once I built a railroad, now it's done. Brother, can you spare a dime? And the last chorus that really gets me. Say, don't you remember, they called me Al. It was Al all the time. Say, don't you remember, I'm your pal. Buddy, can you spare a dime? Now, my seminary professors would say, Kevin, you've made a mistake. That's all anybody's going to remember is that goofy song. But I want it to set the stage for the poor man named Lazarus. In our day and age, it would be somebody standing in a bread line, standing at the food shelf. Somebody in our congregation struggling to have a need met. Well, let's dig in. Verse 19 through 21. There was a rich man, Jesus begins, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, Jesus doesn't announce a parable, but this is indeed a parable, and many of us, a familiar one. And he's preaching it, remember, to two audiences. Kevin reminded us of this last week, the disciples and the Pharisees, who are probably literally standing behind them, smirking and mocking Jesus, who just the passage before says, I know that you Pharisees love money. And inferred in that is more than God. So Jesus introduces us to a rich man, doesn't he? Dressed in extremely expensive clothing, not just one purple item, but all purple, all linen. This guy was loaded. He's feasting every day. And by the way, yes, he's a Jew. That's assumed. Oh, and he's got a gate. A gate to a great property, no doubt, to keep the next person in the parable outside, away from him. Who is that? Who's next? It's a poor man, we learn. And he had to be laid at the gate. Notice that. It's a passive verb. Someone had to pick him up and carry him and lay him down to the gate. And we are to assume because he was disabled, unable, well, to walk there himself. His name is Lazarus. And this is, if this commentator is right, the only parable that Jesus gives a name to anyone in his parables. Now, the rich man's not named. He's not nearly as important, but Lazarus is. Why? Well, we'll unpack that here in just a little bit. Notice what he's doing. He's begging at the gate. He desires to be fed from the rich man's table. Not unlike the younger son in last week's parable, desiring, same word, to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. What do they share in common? They don't get it. They're both poor, and they're both starving. And Lazarus is so poor, and so disabled, and so starving, and so pathetic. Even the dogs are licking the wounds that are probably caused from having to drag himself all over the floor and all over the ground. Now, this man is a Jew. And so Jesus' audience already knows something that you and I probably need to be reminded of, and that is the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. Moses writes this, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you should not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Verse 9, take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of Jubilee or release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So what did you and I just hear? Well, that the Old Testament very clearly calls God's people to help their own people, the poor, the needy. If you don't help your brother who is poor, and inferred here is sisters, mother, family, all that this man should be able to support but cannot, you're guilty of sin. And did you hear the warning? Moses says, don't let your heart get hard. Don't think of the year of Jubilee, that seventh year where they'll get all their land back. And no, don't think about that. You see the need of your brother, you give to it. So I wondered out loud earlier, why does Jesus give the poor man a name, Lazarus? Well, for starts, Lazarus is an extremely common name, we learn in the first century Judaism. So who knew? It's a very, very common name. One author says the third most common name in Israel in that century. Two, it's not Lazarus who's raised from the dead. Different guy, again, popular name, not the same person. Three, it's interesting to note, Lazarus' name means literally the one God helps. And in this case, it's true. The rich man doesn't help Lazarus. Only God helps Lazarus. Only God is Lazarus' hope. Verse 22, moving on. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So Lazarus dies, the poor man, and he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and is buried. Notice the contrasts. Lazarus is comforted. He's brought to, literally, it says in the old King James, Abraham's bosom. It's an image that Abraham is literally, physically comforting him, like a grandfather would, like the father of faith would, consoling him, comforting him, showing love to Abraham. And notice the contrast. The rich man is in Hades, suffering, being tormented continually. Now, it's worth noting here that both Lazarus and the rich man aren't in their final destinations. Hades isn't hell. In the New Testament, the word Gehenna is used for hell. That's the final place of judgment. Lazarus and the rich man are in an in-between place where they're getting a foretaste of what lays before them for all eternity. The rich man is getting tormented, and Lazarus is getting comforted by the arms of the father of faith. They're awaiting the final judgment, Matthew 25, Revelation 20. And then the rich man gets cast into Gehenna, hell, everlasting suffering. And Lazarus would then be with the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. It's a common view in Jesus' time, this holding place in between, maybe even the idea of what the Old Testament often refers to as Sheol. But there's no mention of it really in Scripture, so let's be careful we don't make something out of what is very little mentioned here. But it's a powerful part of the story. And in tradition, the Jews believed that in that holding place, they could see one another. And that's what you hear. Lazarus, the rich man, can see Lazarus and Abraham, and he's crying out to him. He's crying out for help, for mercy. He calls out, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Literally, send him to dip his finger in water and put it on my burning tongue. Kind of a strange request, but he's asking for mercy, ironically, something he never gave to Lazarus. Two things we should take to heart. lest we read this wrongly. First, the rich man isn't being punished for being rich, friends. He's being punished for not using his riches to help Lazarus, for disobeying what Moses said in Deuteronomy. God gave his people the means who have to help those who do not have, and this rich man did not do it. This would have shocked Jesus' listeners, and it may shock some of us here today. In the first century, it was not uncommon. If scholars tell me from reading some other manuscripts of books outside the Bible, other writings, that it was really believed that if you were rich, God blessed you. You must have been doing something good. So it's shocking that the rich man here is in trouble and not Lazarus. So the other part here is what we have to be careful of. Lazarus' poverty wasn't because of sin. Lazarus wasn't poor because he screwed up. He wasn't disabled because of his sin or the sin of his parents. I mean, otherwise, how could he be comforted at Abraham's side if it was because of his sin? His financial poverty didn't earn him salvation either. That's a monastic idea. It's not a Christian one. What's at heart here, friends, of course, is not how much or how little, but what you do with it, because it reflects what you believe in God. The rich man lived for what God gave him, and now he burns. Lazarus lived for God despite being given disability and poverty, and now he receives his reward. Did you notice Abraham's response when we read it the first time? He says this in verse 25, child, remember. It's not biting, it's not cold, it's tender, but it's firm. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things in Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. We were just talking about this in Sunday school class, the problem of evil. Why is it that bad things seem to happen to good people? Well, it's because we live in a broken world, of course. Abraham's response furthermore says, and besides, verse 26, rich man, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So this dispels the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory. There is no in-between. There is no place where you get dumped to burn off your sins and somehow become more holy or holy enough to enter into heaven. No. What you do in this life and what you believe in this life at the end of it determines your eternity. End of story. There are no second chances. That's hard news, but it's true. The Bible does not give second chances. And it brings, therefore, a sobriety to what we choose to do in the 50, 60, sometimes 20 years that God gives us, sometimes less. There is no mention in the 66 books of the Bible of any type of purgatory. And again, where Lazarus and the rich man are quote, being stored or waiting, it's a temporary thing. It's not a place where they get to cross, because Abraham says very clearly the chasm is too great. It is too far. It's insurmountable. There are no second chances from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. The chasm is too great. So, the rich man then says, verse 27, as that truth sinks in, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. So Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. I've got five brothers. He needs to warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. And I really love what James Edwards writes. He says, the rich man has made his choices, and Abraham cannot change their consequences. And he notes that in Latin or Roman, Greco-Roman lore, Hades, their view of Hades was far more palatable than ours. Because in Hades, the souls there would drink basically potions of forgetfulness. So they would not remember what they did. But you notice how different that is from Jesus' parable. There's a clear, quote, line of cause and effect between this world and the world to come that can be remembered. There's no evidence that the rich man gave any thought to the future But now, like Charles Dickens' Ebenezer Scrooge, who is required by the ghost of Christmas past to revisit his early life, the rich man is required to remember his past and realize that it determines his present state, end quote. And in that sobriety, he wants to get his brother's help, cries out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to go see my brothers. I can't be saved, but maybe they can be. Maybe if Lazarus warns them, they'll turn and they won't end up with me here in eternal torment. Later, Ezekiel writes in chapter 16, which just happened to be in my devotions this past week, verse 49, behold, this type of greed, this type of inability or unwanton ability to share your poor sisters and brothers, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and needy. Ezekiel's saying, Israel, you're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. They had the same sin struggles you did. You do. So this was what Abraham, no doubt, and many other passages was referring to. Surely, rich man, your brothers will hear God's word from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and they can repent because they'd hear God's word. But of course, the rich man, didn't repent when he heard God's word. So he wants God to do something bigger, something better. He wants a miracle. He wants something that will shock his brothers into believing, into repenting. But then Jesus, speaking through Abraham, says these sobering words in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if your brothers do not hear Moses and the prophets, rich man, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now Jesus, remember, has two audiences in this sobering parable, his disciples and the Pharisees. His disciples, he is clearly warning about the love of money. Again, money isn't evil, the love of money is evil. And what we do with it shows whether we really love God or not, whether we really trust in him and his provision, or we think that really the money is God. And so Jesus is no doubt preaching, wanting to convict the Pharisees of their sin so that they will repent as well. The pressing question for you and I today is, who are we in that audience? Some of us are disciples who need to repent that we, if we're honest, we just love money more than we realize. We find that it's our trust. It's what we lean on in hard times, and when it's starting to struggle, we panic. Our faith is uprooted, and we are just clinging to every which thing other than God. Certainly been true in my life. When there's financial struggles, I panic. I struggle to remind myself to believe what is true of the scriptures that God will provide. Some of us need to repent of all the stuff that we can't bring to heaven with us. Again, not that any of it's inherently bad per se, but it's not great like God, it's just good. Some of us, frankly, need to repent, recognize at least that money is our God and we don't have another Savior in mind. Psalm 95 was our opening reading this morning, and I purposely picked it because I wanted us to hear the challenge at the end of Psalm 95. We left off with these words, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest. If you know your Old Testament, you know what we're talking about. People are crying out against God. Did you just bring us here to die in the land of in the wilderness, in the desert? and they harden their hearts, and they spend 40 years wandering to die in the desert. Some of us, that will be us if we don't repent today. Some of us have convinced ourselves, I'm all right. Maybe I do enough good to balance out the scales. Maybe I give enough to the church. That should cover me. God, you know, I wrote the check, God's good, but we're putting our trust in riches and in what God provides and not in God himself. We've gone astray. We don't know his ways, and we're under his wrath. Friends, if that's you today, don't harden your heart. Don't bolster your pride, but repent. See your need. See the sin before you and bow your knee. The author of Hebrews picks up on this very same psalm. And he picks up on what several of our songs mentioned this morning. I found myself looking them up repeatedly and just getting moved to tears. If you think about what we saw, that picture of Abraham comforting Lazarus. The Old Testament in Hebrews as well calls that God's rest. It really is a taste of what heaven is like. Rest. Rest from striving. Rest from cancer. Rest from pain. Rest from heartache. Rest from struggling with sin over and over again. But there's a genuine sense of comfort and rest. And Hebrews is, the author of Hebrews is reminding God's people to not come short of that, to not settle for something less than that rest. Chapter 4, verse 11, this won't be on your screen. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God's word is doing his work today, friends. And the author of Hebrews' exhortation, the psalmist and mine, is do not harden your heart. If you're feeling convicted by these words from Scripture, if you find yourself seeing yourself more like the rich man, then repent. Because remember, repentance and faith are two sides of that same coin. We can't say, God, I believe in you, but I still want to do what I want to do. It doesn't work that way. Faith and repentance, it's a belief and a moving away from what you were doing toward whom you believe in. It's entering into his rest. It is freely admitting, I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today to enter into your rest. Whether we have known you for many years and have just been struggling with anxiety in ways that we have been restless, we've been anxious. I know that has certainly been something I've been struggling with. Thank you for how you hear our prayers, Jesus, as our high priest, and you answer, and you bring your word to bear to convict us of our sin and to bolster our faith. We need both. We thank you that you are both a loving and true Father. Lord, for those of us today who are wondering, am I inside the fold? Am I going to expect arms of comfort when I pass over from this world into the next? Or am I going to receive torment? Lord, I pray that today you would bring about the work, the miracle of conversion. I pray that you would take hard hearts and soften them as you promised to do in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And as Jesus says in John, that you would rebirth us. I pray for that today. And any man, woman, or child who puts their faith in you, Jesus, that you would do that work. And that we as a church would come alongside our new brothers and sisters and walk with them and help them grow in discipleship, grow in the grace that you have provided, and only you can. For Lord, we know in your author Hebrews says strive, but it's not because we earn it, but it's because Jesus, you already have. We rest in your finished work and ask your Spirit to apply it to our hearts today for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.